I invite you again to open your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 1. This evening we'll be looking at verses 7 through 17, which you can find in the Pew Bible on page 806. Zechariah chapter 1, and verses 7 through 17. Last week we began this study together, and we saw there the call to repentance. Repentance based on the fact that God is gracious, that He promises to welcome those who will turn to Him. He promises to draw near, as the Apostle James wrote in his letter. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And that was the prophetic word. Return now, and the Lord will return to you. Tonight we begin the visions. There's 8 of them. And so this is an exciting time. So let's give attention to God's holy word. Beginning verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Then the angel Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be rebuilt in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, My cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Amen. Would you join your hearts with me as we ask the Lord's blessing upon His word? Father, we thank You for this second opportunity to hear Your word preached, and pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would attend to it, to our hearts and minds. We pray, Lord God, that the curtains might be open, that we might behold Your word as it comes forth from a heavenly perspective. We pray that we be encouraged as the church in between the advents of Your Son. We pray that You would bless and encourage us with Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Are you a dreamer? I am, as my wife can testify. In the course of one night, I constantly am dreaming, and I often am able to recollect pieces of those dreams. It's probably some psychiatrist's great joy to try to get me on a couch to try to examine exactly what's going on in my mind. But I don't think I've ever had 8 dreams in one night. I don't know if the prophet Zechariah was a dreamer or how he slept on most nights. But what's recorded for us here in Zechariah chapter 1, all the way through Zechariah chapter 6, these are 8 visions. 8 visions that would challenge anyone's grumbling about insomnia. And that is so because Zechariah was not dreaming. He was perfectly awake. We don't know how this all... I've never had a vision from God. I hope none of you either. But he was lucid. He was alert. The word of God came to him through these visions. One commentator, with somewhat humor, related the events of this one solitary night for the prophet Zechariah to the fictional account of Dickens' A Christmas Carol, where Ebenezer Scrooge, you remember, is visited over the course of one night by the ghosts of Christmas past, Christmas present, and Christmas future. And Ebenezer Scrooge, at the end of that long night, becomes a changed man. He's no longer the champion of humbug, as Richard Phelps calls it, but he's a virtue and a paragon of joy and generosity. And likewise, at the end of this whirlwind time traveling, or I should say at the end of this night, long night of visioning by the prophet Zechariah, he too is changed. Again, Richard Phelps says that this first vision particularly, but this night itself is, in a sense, his ordination service to become the prophet of God he's been called to be. Zechariah is changed in this night, and he's changed to be a prophet who will bring good news to God's people during difficult and uncertain times back in the land of promise. And God's people today, our church here at Grace OPC, is in no less need of such good news of comfort and encouragement of God's presence here with us as we live in between the first and second comings of Christ. We live in difficult and uncertain days, don't we? Where is our hope? Where is our hope? And where is our faith? Well, it's centered upon that prophetic word to us in the Old Testament and in the New Testament of God's promise to be with us and Jesus Christ reign over His church. We'll see that as we continue in this sermon. This evening, we'll look at the first of these eight visions the prophet Zechariah receives from the Lord. The message he is given teaches us that just as God comforted the former exiles with the promise of His gracious presence, as He would do so once more in Zion, so our Lord Jesus Christ does comfort His church even to the end of the age. And so let's look at this passage in three parts. First of all, God over all. This reframe of the Lord of hosts that we saw back in the opening verses and continue in this vision, that God is God over all. And then secondly, the cry, why, Lord, why? And then lastly, God with us. And so first of all, verses 7 through 11, God over all, ruling and reigning. Now, as I have said, Zechariah's visions were not dreams. They were not dreams. So it would be helpful for us to get a grasp of what exactly these visions were. The prophets, as we are familiar, would receive the word of the Lord, and then they would go and proclaim it. See this in the call of Jeremiah, the call of Isaiah. They would receive God's word, and then they'd go forth with that message, a message in which they were acting as covenant lawyers, accusing the people, the sinful people, of their covenant breaking, and calling them to repentance while it was still a day of mercy and not judgment. Again, we see this laid out for us in verse 4 of the opening verse, where we read, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But sadly, they did not listen or give heed to me, says the Lord." In verse 4. This is generally what the prophets were called to do, is call the people of God, especially prior to this point in redemptive history. That's an important note to make. Prior to this point, and prior to this post-exilic prophets of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, that was the message of the prophets. But prophets also received the word of the Lord through visions. They received the word of the Lord through visions. And this is true of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. In all respects, they received both that prophetic word to go forth with, but they also received through visions. And Zechariah's visions could more correctly be called apocalyptic visions. That is, they were revelations and pointed ahead, or pointed, in a sense, in many ways, not even ahead, but sort of opened up the curtains of heaven so that the people of God could have a glimpse of how God is seeing the events on earth and that they would be encouraged. Apocalyptic visions or apocalyptic literature is very common among the Old Testament prophets. And it's in the New Testament, it's particularly well known in the book of Revelation as a good example of apocalyptic literature. The Apostle John, like Zechariah the prophet here, was given a glimpse of the events on earth from a heavenly perspective. And yet there is a distinction between the prophetic word, the heart of the message that the prophets would give prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, and this visionary apocalyptic message that they receive. And here's the distinction. The prophetic word that the prophets received, again, called a sinful people back to God through repentance. Apocalyptic visions, on the other hand, encouraged a discouraged and downcast people to hope and believe that God is in control. Richard Phillips said it this way, very helpfully: God sent his prophetic word to afflict the comfortable, but he gave visions of hope to comfort the afflicted. And that's exactly what's going on here with Zechariah. He's been given a word of comfort and grace to preach to and proclaim to the people of God. These apocalyptic visions are theirs to revealed to the prophet in order to encourage the people in hope and belief that God is faithful to his promises. And this is really what's going on in this first of eight visions here in this book of Zechariah. So what was this vision of hope that Zechariah saw? Well, look down at your Bibles there in verse 8. We see a man on a horse with three other horses in a ravine among the myrtle trees. None of the details of this are very, very clear as to why. The colors of the horses, this word sorrel, I'm probably not even pronouncing it right, sorrel. Sorrel. I've never heard that word used in literature before, but it's basically a brownish chestnut color. Those of an artistic bent, maybe you know that better than I do. But there's no real significance to the color of these horses that I could see from the commentaries necessarily. What more important was the purpose, which we'll see in a moment, why these horses were here. So Zechariah asks that very question in verse 9. He says, "My Lord, what are these?" And the angel who was speaking with him said to him, "I will show you what these are." And then the man who was standing with the horse, which we see in verse 11, is the angel of the Lord. He says there in verse 10, "These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." Aha. And again, this is where the curtain's kind of being separated or opened for us, that we can see who exactly is in control. They are there to patrol the earth. This speaks to the angels, the angel of the Lord and pictured here in this vision with the horses, of God's omnipresence, his all ever presence on the earth, and his knowledge of all that takes place on the earth, his omniscience, and also his power, his all power, his omnipotence in reigning and ruling over the earth. Proverbs 15:3 says this: "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." And this is an encouraging word to the people of God who would be receiving this prophecy from Zechariah, but it's also an encouraging word for you and me this evening. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. He's not distant. He's not somewhere else, but he's ever present with us. It also is a manifestation, or I should say this ever-presence of God, his all-knowing and his all-power, is a manifestation of his sovereignty, a theme that's throughout this book. The sovereign God who's ruling and reigning over redemptive history. He's bringing to pass all the things that he has said. Notice how that is how we closed last week, if I did not accent it. Notice in verse 6 that all things come to pass as the sovereign Lord has said. But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, "As the Lord of hosts," and that phrase speaks of the sovereignty of God over the heavens and the earth, "purposed to do to us in accordance with all our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us." And that's speaking about the judgment that God promised through the prophets. That if the people of God would not repent of their idolatry and turn and forsake the idols of the land and come back and worship Yahweh, come back into covenant faithfulness to the Lord, come back into covenant relationship with the Lord, I should say, that judgment would fall upon them. And that's exactly what has transpired. And so the Lord says that his word was true. that He's sovereign and His words come to pass. All this a manifestation of God's sovereignty. And Jonathan Edwards wrote this, "It is the will of God to manifest His sovereignty. And His sovereignty, like His other attributes, is manifested in the exercise of it. He glorifies His power in the exercise of His power. He glorifies His mercy," which we saw this morning in Luke chapter 5, "in the exercise of His mercy." That was the response, wasn't it, this morning, that God was glorified as Jesus exercised mercy. But here in this prophecy, He glorifies His sovereignty in the exercise of His sovereignty. And so this is what is explained to Zechariah the prophet, that God is omniscient, omnipresent, and all-powerful, sovereignly ruling and reigning over His world. His servants patrol the earth, a picture of Him knowing what's going on at any given moment, presently with God. Now that's, again, just human language for a God who is not limited at all. And He's not limited to know what's going on in your life. Those surprises we get when family crises arrive, when things don't go our way, when troubles arise, they don't surprise our God. He's there presently. He's not bound by calendars and smartphones and things like that. He's the Lord of hosts. Notice how often Zechariah is using that phrase to describe that nomenclature for the Lord. The Lord of hosts. Yahweh is God. And yet the people are a discouraged people. They had sacrificed much to come back to the land. And more than 19 years has gone by since the decree of Cyrus went forth in 539 B.C. And they haven't seen the promises fulfilled, and they're discouraged. And so this message is not, as we'll see in a moment, a message that necessarily encourages them. It will ultimately, but they're discouraged. What hope was there for them here in 520 B.C.? This is what's going on in the year of Darius that we see here. What hope is for them while they're still in subjugation to the foreign power? No building of the temple. They're discouraged, as the prophet of Haggai is dealing with that spirit, that aspect of their hearts that they're not rebuilding. Zechariah here is trying to rebuild the people spiritually to encourage them. The presence of the Lord in the midst of the people is what this opening vision is teaching Zechariah and would ultimately teach the people of God. But it's not exactly good news to them at the first. And we see why in some extent in verse 12, in our second point. Lord, why? Verses 12 through 13. Notice what's going on there. Notice who's interceding. This is quite interesting in all of Scripture. The angel of the Lord crying out to God. It's very encouraging on many respects, as we'll kind of look at what angels do for us, what their role is in the world and their care for us. But here we have the angel of the Lord in verse 12 crying out to the Lord concerning the 70 years that were promised for that time period of the judgment, the 70 years that have already come and gone, and yet the people of God are still in subjugation. So you see here, O Lord of hosts, how long will we have no compassion for Jerusalem, the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years. The promises have in part happened. Yes, Cyrus has come and set the people free. There's been the liberty of going back into the promised land. The vessels have been given to the heir, to Jehoiachin. And so there has been a start of the rebuilding of the temple of God. But the people of God are very discouraged. They had greater hopes for this time period. They see the world at peace. The messenger of the horsemen is that the world is at rest. Notice that message in verse 11. We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Now, if you just take that out and put that on a Christmas card, you'd say, wow, that's wonderful, isn't it? Peaceful and quiet. Are we talking about the age to come, the eschaton, the world to come? But that's not good news for the people of God. Here in 520 B.C., the events that had transpired, particularly in the last 2 years prior, 522 B.C., the son of Cyrus, was kicked out of office, so to speak. There was a rebellion. There was a usurping of his power. And he, in his frustration and despair, actually killed himself. And there was utter chaos in the Persian nation. But one of his generals and officers, Darius, rose to the occasion, overthrew the usurper, and took control. And after 2 years of chaos, now there's peace and quiet. But the people of God were hoping that the chaos in the world and among the nations, the warfare going on, might be a sign that there might be that this might be the day of restoration of the Davidic kingdom. That the people of God once again would live in safety and freedom and liberty in the land of promise. And yet while Darius has loosened the reins as his predecessor Cyrus had done, they are still in subjugation to the Persian government, the Medo-Persian powerhouse, if you will. And so the world is upside down, but the angel intercedes. The people of God, like the psalmist in Psalm 73, can't understand this. Psalm 73, verse 12, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." And this is the feeling of the people of God. And so this message would not necessarily have been a message that was received with great joy. For there is peace and quiet for the ungodly nations. And yet the people of God, as we read in Psalm 46, do not know that peace. Peace in Jerusalem. Peace from their enemies, as we see 80 years later with the troubles that were brought upon Ezra and Nehemiah as they sought to really get to work in rebuilding Jerusalem. And so the Lord answers the angel of the Lord in verse 13, though. "The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words." This was not the end of the story. This present time in the life of the people of God, these post-exilic returnees to the promised land, what they were experiencing was not the end of the story. God's promises were still to be fulfilled, all his covenant promises, for he is the Lord of hosts, and nothing thwarts his hand. And so he answers the Lord. The Lord answers the angel not with harsh words, but comforting words. And this is so helpful for us. This is how our God deals with us. Even when we, like the angel, and we see the liberty we have through the psalmist, particularly David, to grumble against God. Not sinfully, but to ask the Lord, why and what's going on? We have finite eyes, physical eyes. We cannot see beyond, you know, our hand. And so crying out to the Lord and wrestling with God is a very healthy thing, if I can say it to that respect. Ultimately submitting ourselves to the Lordship of God, knowing and believing, as we see in the Psalms, how there is this, particularly as we see in Psalm 73, this exalting of God, then this grumbling, but then this repentance and saying, but the Lord reigns. He is my portion, as the psalmist says in Psalm 73. And so the Lord is tender with his people with this message. When he says, speaks with the angel and speaks only through Zechariah to the people of God, gracious words, comforting words. God has not forsaken his people. Their timetable is a little fast, but he is patient and gracious to comfort them. And this we see in our last point, God with us. God with us. We see this in verses 14 through 17. The people of God, as I said, they saw the turmoil going on in the kingdom. They thought and anticipated that perhaps this was their day, the day for the restoration of Israel. But it hadn't happened. God says gracious words, comforting words. And he begins by saying this in verse 14, "I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion." I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. This was hard for them to grasp because why? What was the condition of Jerusalem? Well, it was in ruins. It was in ruins. Its glory had gone. The presence of God's glory had departed from the temple. We see there back in Ezekiel 10 and other passages around Ezekiel 10 that the condition of Jerusalem and Mount Zion was in disarray and ruins. But the Lord is still jealous. Physical buildings can, and the demise of physical buildings, just like kings can be raised up and brought down, even the place where his presence dwelled there in Jerusalem, though it lay in ruins, he could once again come back. And that's exactly the good news that he goes on to say. He's jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and also the nation will get theirs. Notice this in verse 15. I'm very angry with the nations who are at ease, quiet and peaceful. For while I was only a little angry with Jerusalem, with Judah, with Israel in the north, they further the disaster, their pride. And we see this in the prophets, don't we? Isaiah, in the opening chapters of Isaiah, God turning his guns, if you will, away from Judah to the nations, addressing their ungodly behavior, and that the wrath of God falling upon them. And so he is angry with the nations. They are not being bypassed. This again, the psalmist in Psalm 73, when he went into the temple, and some commentators say when he went into the temple and realized the mercy seat, the wrath of God to sin, that God does not pass over sins. They're either dealt with through his Son, the Messiah, or the nations will get recompensed. And that's what's spoken of there in verse 15. But then the Lord turns with good news once more. In verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Despite what they see with their physical eyes, stones laying on the ground, everything demolished, Solomon's glorious temple destroyed, the walls broken down in Jerusalem, the cities without, in a sense, any kind of security or a border, there will be a rebuilding of Jerusalem, for the Lord's presence will be there to bring it about. He will come with compassion, and his house will once again be erected. And the measuring line signifying the city as God's own possession will once again be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again, in verse 17, Zechariah is called to proclaim this good news, this message of the apocalyptic vision of hope and belief in God as the sovereign one. Again, proclaim, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Again, 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 again. Isn't that an encouraging word? Now, in the Hebrew, there is no exclamation points or bolding a word to accent it or emphasize it. There's repetition here to accent the truth of what God is saying. He says, again proclaim. My cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and he will again choose Jerusalem. He has not forsaken his promises. He has chastised the people, but he's kept a remnant. And his purposes will not be thwarted. His ultimate purpose to come and be among his people as the true God-man, Emmanuel. I will be among my people. This is the message that Zechariah was to give to the people of God, to encourage them that God was there for them and he was sovereign and in control of their lives, to encourage them, yes, to rebuild the temple, to join forces with the message of Haggai, but also to build Jerusalem, not to the end of man's glory, but to the end of God's purposes in bringing about redemption would be fulfilled, that in the fullness of time God would dwell truly among his people as a man. There we see in Matthew's Gospel that the baby born to Mary was to be called Emmanuel. She will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, said the angel of the Lord, for he will save his people from their sins. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and he shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. These angels, as I made mention before, they were there to be supporters of the church and those who are heirs of salvation. There we read in Hebrews chapter 1 the call and purpose, vocation of the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. What Zechariah saw in this vision, these angelic messengers, are those same angelic messengers who came to Mary, and those same angelic messengers who are there along with us. Us who are heirs of the salvation promised throughout the Old Testament, realized in Emmanuel and that Jesus would come. And as Jesus did minister and preach and died and rose again, he promised in that final word to the disciples that gathered around them, as he gave that commission to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded them. And lo, I am with you, Emmanuel. And lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. And this is the encouraging word of our Savior, that same encouraging word that Zechariah was to give to the people of God at that point in redemptive history. And it's the same encouraging word we need as the Church of Jesus Christ now, as we await the second coming of Christ. And Christ prepared us. He prepared us with words as he spoke in the upper room in John 14, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And the early church understood this. When persecution arose following the days of Pentecost, Peter and John there in the temple were used of the Lord to make the lame walk. Doesn't that sound familiar from this morning's sermon? In Acts chapter 4, they were thrown in prison and they were told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And then they were released. And this is what they did. They went back to the people, to their own companions, to the church, and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you, Lord of hosts, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David your servant said, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city, Jerusalem, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Again, that curtain that is open for us here in this first vision shows us that the hand of God is at work. And this is how the people, the early church, prayed. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. We who are the heirs of the prophets, not that we receive visions, not that we receive the word of God audibly, we have the word made more sure, as the Apostle Peter says in his first letter and second letter. But we are ambassadors of Christ. And so they pray that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Brothers and sisters, when they had prayed that prayer, the place they had gathered together with was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God, and here's the key, with boldness, not with timidity. And not with fearfulness. Who's in control? Is it Pontius Pilate? Is Herod, who will ultimately behead James? Who's in control? Is it Caesar in Rome? No, it is the Lord of hosts who's in control. And they prayed this prayer of faith, and the result was they were filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with boldness. That same filling of the Holy Spirit that we need each and every day. That same word of encouragement. As Jesus himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. As the author of Hebrews says, the Lord is our helper. We will not be afraid. What will man do to us? So God's word comes to us this evening to encourage us as a church and encourage us as individuals that the Lord reigns, though we might not see it, And though the headlines do not proclaim that the Lord reigns, the Lord is in control. Our King rules. The Lord Jesus, and I won't reference it, but you can read for yourself the opening chapter of the book of Revelation. There we see the lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands is one like unto the Son of God. And John falls at down at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus says that he's in the midst of his church. He's there to encourage and to rule and reign, to bring about his purposes. And that's that same message that he says to the church in this day. So be encouraged with that hope, that word of God, that prophetic word made more sure. Our God is faithful, and he's bringing to pass all his purposes. We need only to believe and continue to walk by faith, bringing glory to our God in all that we do. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that we can come to you this evening, having heard your word. We're thankful, Lord God, that you rule and reign over this world, that you're bringing about your purposes ultimately to expand your kingdom, and you're using the vehicle of your church to bring that about. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would encourage your church, not only in here in Fairlawn, but throughout New Jersey and throughout these United States of America, indeed throughout the world, that each and every servant of yours, each and every follower of Christ, would be encouraged that you are building your church and that you are at work and that you are reigning and ruling over our lives. You know all that is going on. You are not surprised. Comfort us with these truths, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.